1 Corinthians 7, we're going to pick it up from where we left off. And so, now come with me in the Bibles to verse 8. We read this morning, so what I'm going to do today, this afternoon for this session, is to presume that you have listened to God's Word, and now I'm just going to draw attention to those verses. We can't cover this voluminous and deep and rich Bible text in one go. It won't be comprehensive, but we'll try to be as faithful as we can here. Is that all right? Now, verse 8. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. Well, if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband must not divorce his wife. From this point onwards, don't forget, this is a series of questions that they are asking Paul the Apostle. How do we as Gentiles move from our religions and our cultures to really believe in God and live a life that is pleasing to Him? If they're not asking that question, Paul is actually teaching them that. Okay? So who is he addressing here in verse 8 onwards? He's addressing in verse 8 widows and widowers. Agree? Quite clear? Widows and widowers. So all the married folk here, can I get you to put up your hands? That's a survey. Look around, rough estimates of married folk here. I don't know, half, slightly more than half, etc. Okay, what's the most certain thing about being married? And those of you who are skeptical or cynical or humorous, the most certain thing about being married is unhappy. the most certain thing about being married is that the most certain thing about being married is that one day you will be single again. Because your spouse is going to pass away. Have I said something dramatic? No. It's just common sense. It's just that you and I have not factored that reality in. Right? And very rare is the occasion where the two of you will pass away at the same time. Unless you die in an accident, fly MH370 or something, and then it disappears. Right? The most certain thing about marriage is widowhood. If the most certain thing about marriage is widowhood, you got to be mindful and prayerful for the time in you, by God's grace and God's season and God's ordination, switch into this, right? Into this season. And so he says here in verse 9, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. In all likelihood, he's perhaps addressing the younger widows, widowers in their midst. And he's basically saying this is our God-given nature, and our God-given nature in a God-given season. And God wired us a certain way. God doesn't make us a certain way only to deny us. I said earlier, it's religions, man-made religions like Buddhism and Hinduism that come up with this thing called asceticism. And asceticism is the way to divinity is that the more you deny yourself pleasure, the more spiritual you get. That is not in the Bible. You meet a God who is a material God, a spirit God, who creates us in His image as material beings. Real Adam, real Eve, real Garden of Eden, real trees, which are pleasing to the eye and good for food. So we are the material people of God, made by God. And so nothing wrong or shameful when we arrive at the season of widowhood to remarry and to fulfill our God-given nature and our God-given season. Nothing wrong with that, according to Paul. But everything wrong to be single, to be widowed and single, but not be celibate. In other words, the false thinking and living in the church could be the measure of faithfulness, the measure of spirituality, authentic spirituality, is celibacy. We said that at the start. And it says, you do not marry for celibacy. But in speaking about widows, but we cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. In the Greek, there is no word that is translated passion. It's just at this point, the NIV that I'm using, it's not so much translating as it's interpreting at this point. And you need to know the difference. And I think Paul's point here is this. A word for widows, widowers, is good to be unmarried. But if you cannot live with this celibacy, with this singleness, with this widowhood, then it's wrong to have the look of contented celibacy, but sinning internally. And we shouldn't focus as God's people on how we look. It's not how we look, it's how we are in our walk with God. So next slide will be this. Don't be concerned about respectability before men, that you have become widowed. And you look good that you didn't remarry, but you are actually burning. You can't take this season of life. It's not your God-given nature at this age. It's not your God-given season. So be concerned about your purity, your holiness before God, because it's spoken about, therefore glorify God with your bodies. And so if you find yourself in a season of widowhood, please do not fall into respectability before men. That is so Corinthian. That is so worldly, that is so carnal, that is so fleshly, that is so self, because you're always concerned about your face. You should be more concerned about what happens here. When you get behind closed doors, and if you're struggling, you look like you're widowed, you look like you're celibate, you look like you're spiritual, but you are actually not. Then do something about it. Do not fake contented widowhood. That is more dangerous. I think that's perhaps where he's traveling. And so wiser to remarry and be holy than to give in to sexual immorality and incur God's wrath. So don't go for respectability before men, but be concerned for purity, beginning with sexual purity before God. And so he says, I, not the Lord. When Paul says, I, not the Lord, he doesn't mean that this verses or this section is a lesser word with lesser authority upon us. By that, he means, if you read this chapter carefully, Jesus did not speak directly on this. He spoke directly on marriage. He had a direct word on divorce. They did ask the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus, about marriage and about divorce. But here is Paul under the Lordship of Jesus, an apostle of the Lord Jesus, and now he writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit for instructions about widowhood. So when Paul says, I, not the Lord, there's no direct word from the Lord, but him under the Lord is giving this word about widowhood. Can follow? Very important. It's still important for us to realize that. And so, heard of blended families? Blended families. Malaysian word is rojak families, right? Days in which children grow up with one set of biological parents are fast coming to an end in the West. Because the majority family unit now is blended from serial marriages. Yes, you're married to the one woman, the one man, at any one time. You're not polygamous. But you keep changing partners, and over your lifetime, you could have two or three. What does that lead to? That leads to you got a stepbrother, you got a stepsister, you got a stepbrother, a stepsister, and that's blended, and that's normality now in the West. And soon it will arrive on our Asian shores, in our Malaysian shores, and this blended families, serial marriages will become normal or normalized. You got domestic helpers here? I'm sure, servants, etc. we call them here. Yeah? So Filipina helpers, they come overseas to work. In Singapore, in Malaysia, the husband stays. And usually they stay back home, they are unemployed. While their wife's away for 2 years, their wife's away for 4 years, their wife's away for 8 years sometimes, wife away. What do many of the husbands do? We hear these horror stories that the wives are working overseas, separated from their God-given husbands and their God-given children. The husbands are unemployed, and worse still, as they get the money back from their wives, they womanize, they drink, and say, some of the mates who come to Malaysia or Singapore, they join FBs, they have you as their employer, they become converted. And when they become converted as Filipina helpers, as Indonesian helpers, as Myanmar helpers, they go back, they are converted, but they go back to an unconverted home. What do you call that kind of marriage situation? You have been away from your wife or your husband for 6 to 8 years. We call that complex and complicated, don't you think? In the first century world, in Roman society, it was also complex and complicated, where maybe a quarter to a third of Roman society were slaves. And without slaves, the Roman economy, the Roman civilization collapses. So if they got rid of all the foreign workers in Malaysia, will we survive? I'm not sure, but I'm quite sure if they got rid of all the foreign workers in Singapore, we will not survive. Because out of 10 nurses you meet in a Singapore hospital, 7 of them, 8 of them are Filipinos, Filipinas. Can you follow? Very few of us want our children. How many of you is a great desire? I want my daughter to be a nurse. I want my son to be a nurse. Oh, hallelujah. Right? You don't want them to work in those kind of jobs. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just a mental block. My son and my daughter to be a doctor, yes. My son and daughter to be a nurse, are you crazy? You don't wash people now. Wash all the way from top to bottom, you know. That's your life. Anyway, I've lost the plot. Anyway, come back here. Roman civilization, Roman culture in the first century. Roman slaves could be sent away by their masters without warning. I'm the master, you're the slave. I got multiple households in different parts of Asia Minor. And right now, I'm going to send you from Corinth to Ephesus. And guess what? When a master sends a slave, he doesn't sit down and say, you think you could go to Ephesus? You think you could go to Colossae? You're just sent. And the master doesn't ever tell you how long it's going to be before you come back. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Where you are not in control of your destiny? You don't know when you're going to see your spouse. So this passage is written with the complexity of the different living arrangements, the different marriage arrangements, the different widowed arrangements that they found themselves in, right? And so this point onwards, let's go on. Verse 10. To the married, I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. A husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Now, what's the arrangement here? He's now moved on from widows. He's now moved on to this. You got married. The two of you were unbelievers, then one became a believer. Any of you in that situation? Some of us could be, right? And usually, the global trends, the national trends in many countries is both got married, they were not believers, they were nominal Buddhists, nominal Taoists, nominal whatever it is. One got converted, and what's Paul's instruction? The believer who is married to a willing, accommodating non-Christian spouse, right? The believer who is married to a willing, accommodating, non-hostile, non-Christian spouse should not get divorced. And you mustn't take the initiative to divorce the non-Christian spouse. If the non-Christian spouse is willing, is accommodating, and not hostile to you, and your God, and your Lord, and your church, and Sunday school, that you want to bring your children along to. And in any church around the world, at any time now, there will be such people. Amen? And so, the wife should not separate from the husband. The husband should not divorce his wife. In such circumstances, the Christian partner must not take the initiative to divorce. And if they have done so already, they should take the initiative to reconcile. Reason giving? For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Complex teaching, complex verses. I don't pretend to have a monopoly of interpretation of this. But here is a possible valid one. Right? Because staying married in some mysterious, inexplicable way sanctifies, that's the word, made holy. Sanctifies the unbeliever. For you as the Christian spouse, staying married in such a situation sanctifies the unbelieving spouse and your children. Now don't get this wrong, this is not vicarious salvation. The lawyers will know what vicarious, third party salvation. And salvation by osmosis, even no science. Or salvation by association. Surely the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible always teaches a personal response to encountering Jesus as your personal Lord, as your personal Savior, personal Lord and Judge in life. In all likelihood, right, this carries the thoughts of defilement and purification from the Old Testament for them as Israel under God. And so in the Old Testament, how could someone be defiled? You could become defiled if you come in contact with the sick, with the unclean, and the dead. And if you come into contact with the sick, with the unclean, and the dead, right? It would make the person unclean, unholy, unacceptable to God. And that's why, in one sense, lepers had to cry out, unclean, unclean, right? So if you wear the same camp t-shirt, you should also cry out, unclean, unclean, unclean. And that's because God had told his people, he's a holy God. The number one prerequisite to know the holy God is to be made holy. And you're made holy through the sacrificial system, and God has prescribed priests and sacrifices to wash them clean temporarily. So if the law of defilement works this way, then the purification laws work in the opposite direction. By associating with certain people, like the priest, and undertaking certain rituals under the priest, this will make the person holy and acceptable to God. Summarize, if that Old Testament background is true, then staying married, a Christian spouse, staying married to a willing, accommodating, non-hostile, unbelieving spouse increases the contact and exposure of that unbelieving spouse to God's people, to God's word, to the gospel. And if it increases the gospel contagion for gospel blessing, that's why if you remain married to your unbelieving spouse and do not take the initiative to divorce, the person is closer to the kingdom rather than divorcing them, and they are further from the kingdom. Can follow? So the believer's concern in such a marriage situation or arrangement is not my rights to be free from my unequally yoked spouse whom I married before I came to know Christ. This is not a passage to encourage you to date and marry non-Christians. So the focus is not on my rights to be free from my unequally yoked spouse, but my responsibility to be used by God to free this man or woman from Satan and sin by being a vessel of the King and the kingdom as he uses me as gospel infection and gospel contagion for the other person. Can follow? Amen? So there we were in Bible College, and every year it has a college mission. And part of college mission, we are sent to different parts of Sydney, New South Wales, where I studied, and then we go door knocking for a week. They teach us to go cold turkey mission, cold turkey door knocking. That means we walk up to the door, knock, 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 hello, sir, do you have some time? Can I talk to you about the Lord Jesus? You Chinaman talking to me about the Lord Jesus? I'm Australian. I'm Christian. You Buddhist. Something along those lines. Anyway, we usually partner with the local church, and the local church on one of the missions, we put up something as the students, prepared a skit, presented something. Then before the thing started, I spoke to this man who came for that talk or that presentation that night. So I said, what brought you to church? And I thought maybe all the publicity that we were having a college mission attracted him. I said, no, actually, a few weeks ago, my wife totally changed in her behavior. She used to nag me. She used to quarrel with me about everything. Everything I said, she said something in opposition. Everything I said, she said something in opposition. Does that sound familiar? Sounds familiar. Yes, of course. but something happened to her in the last few weeks, and she said she became a Christian. She started going to church, and her behavior totally changed. So I'm here to find out what changed my wife. All Christian wives, please learn the lesson. You cannot nag your husbands into the kingdom. Amen. You can only show them into the kingdom. Then all of a sudden, for 20 years, you nag, 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 fight, 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 petty, 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 petty. Then all of a sudden you stop, your husband also get a shock, you know. What happened? Right? And you say, the Lord Jesus happened to me. You don't nag them into the kingdom, you show them into the kingdom. That's in 1 Peter chapter 3. And that's for another time and another series and another camp. And here is Paul. Here is gospel contagion. Here was a husband who came to a church event or rally because he saw such a drastic change in his wife, in his attitude and the attitude towards him in that way. So she never, after she became a Christian, dropped him, filed for separation, filed for divorce, because I do not know that the pastor teacher 1 Corinthians 7 is powerful. Don't you think? It's really powerful. But verse 15, it carries on. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. If a believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances, God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husbands, whether you will save your wife? Now he moves on to a different marriage arrangement. And the marriage arrangement here is that he's now talking about if you are married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever is now reluctant or antagonistic or maybe even hostile towards you as a Christian. And if your spouse is such a person and decides to abandon you or divorce you, right? You as the abandoned Christian is better to let him or her go. You have done everything possible to keep this marriage. You have exhausted every effort and explored all avenues to reconcile. And now separation and divorce with this reluctant or worse still antagonistic or worse still hostile non-Christian spouse, your thinking of this separation and divorce is not your first resort, is not your main resort, it is your last resort. And indeed, it was perhaps your non-Christian spouse who has divorced you or has abandoned you. Then Paul's instruction for this marriage arrangement is, you let that insistent, antagonistic, unbeliever spouse go. And a believer is not bound or enslaved. It's better to live this way, and notice Paul's logic. It's better to live in peace. It's better to live and better to pursue and live in peace, as this would be a truer reflection of God and witness to Christ and the gospel. Whatever I do not know, I know Jesus died on the cross to make peace, rather than for me to experience war in my marriage, in my family, every day, with an antagonistic and hostile, unbelieving spouse. At times, painfully and sadly, Christians, or we have to tell Christians, to end marriages as a last resort, especially if there has been violence in that relationship. And to tell people to stay in a relationship in which they are beaten every day by an unbelieving spouse is perhaps to miss Paul's point here. At times, painfully and sadly, we have to tell Christians to end marriages as a last resort. It's better that we experience the peace of God than the daily fights, the shouts that do not testify to your neighbors, the police who are called in for a police protection order, and the counselors who come and counsel you at infinity until everybody turns blue in a case of bashing, wife bashing, or physical violence. In these circumstances, hanging on to a hostile, unbelieving spouse is perhaps idolatrous for your own false security than it is worshipful of God and of Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. And sometimes we, especially as women, hang on to really violent men because we think my whole world will collapse if he walks out. Guess what? Your world will not collapse if your world is built on Jesus Christ and not this drunkard womanizing man that you come back to every day and curses you and curses your God and swans you and slams you both emotionally, mentally, verbally, and sometimes physically. So I went to a counseling situation, someone's house, they were antagonistic towards each other, and the wife got up, she didn't ask to be excused, she walked to the kitchen, she came back with a chopper. At that point, what thoughts you think ran through my mind? What ran through my mind was I went to a bad Bible college that taught me the Bible but didn't teach me karate. Because when I saw the chopper, I was saying, what can I do now? Sometimes people's warfares can get quite serious. And in one sense, we can never say we've seen it all, but we've seen pretty much over the last 27, 30 years. Pretty much. And so the instructions given here are highly insightful and instructive. Of Paul to as many living arrangements that we find ourselves in our fallen world, in our sinful state. Are you still following? Yeah. Serious stuff for the afternoon, right? You said to me, finish this stuff. I'm following your commands. You still want to go on? It gets worse. No, it gets better. It gets better. The repeated thing throughout this passage is this. What is the repeated thing in this passage? The next thing. Three times, each should retain the place, the status in life that the Lord has assigned him to. Verse 17, verse 20, verse 24. Right? And so, each should remain in a condition in which he was called. Verse 24. So, brothers, whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. Anytime there's repetition, it's for importance. Every time there's repetition, it's for importance. Lesson. For choosing which season of life to embark on, our spiritual standing before God is not dependent on our marital status. That's the lesson. Our spiritual standing before God vertically is not dependent on our human status or marital status before men. But you know what? And he gives two examples here, right? And what are the two examples? The two examples is circumcision. Is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Verse 21, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when he was called was the Lord's, is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he was a free man, is now Christ's slave. Are you totally lost? He gives two examples, the religious and the social. Changing our religious status to circumcision does not get us closer to God, does not please God or glorify God more. Similarly, changing our social status from slaves to freedmen does not grant us more favor or more acceptance from God. He uses the same logic, trying to change your marital status. From married to single to married, from widowed to what? And whichever status you're trying doesn't change your standing before God. You got that right? So be totally secure about your marital standing at any point when God called you to himself. God's heart in saving us through Jesus is not so much changing our circumstances religiously from uncircumcision to circumcision, from slave to free. God's purpose in saving us to Christ is not so much about changing our circumstances, next slide, but changing our hearts and changing our character. If that is true, that God in giving us Jesus is not so much about changing our circumstances, but giving us born-again hearts to now love him and love others, then my concern as a child of God, being detoxed from worldly values, being detoxed from Corinthian values, is to focus not on changing circumstances, but on changing character. Now, which one do you spend most time trying to change? To be honest. Which one do you spend most time and energies and worries trying to change? Most times, your circumstances. Pastor Chris, can you pray for me? Where I should migrate, where I should settle? I always tell them, God is more interested in who you are rather than where you are. Amen? Where you are, Malaysia, Indonesia, Afghanistan, Iraq, Iran, Africa, New Zealand, is not as important as who you are and how you live under Christ in those circumstances. You could live in a very persecution-free place like, I do not know, right? New Zealand or Canada, but be very ungodly. You could live in a persecution filled place like Afghanistan or Iran and Iraq and be totally dedicated to Jesus. Amen? So God is not so much interested as where you are as to how you live and who you are. And Paul is saying this of our marital status. Don't spend a disproportionate and inordinate amount of time, an unbalanced amount of time and energy trying to find God's will for your status. Whatever status you find yourself in as a Christian, this is the Lord's will for you at this moment. Okay? So, if this is true, then the next thing comes to bear. Whatever rights we have under God, we don't have the right to be disobedient. We don't have the right to be discontented. And you know that God never makes a mistake that living in Malaysia is your first choice home. The wife that you married is your first choice wife. How many of you married your second choice wife? Don't say. You think your husband is your third choice. Should have married one of the first two boyfriends, but oh no, drop them, then they got married already. Too late, law, your mom. If you ever think that your life and your standing is second choice, you live in a second choice country with a second choice wife, with a second choice job, with second choice children, then you are not accepting God's sovereignty over you in Christ Jesus. Whatever rights you have, you don't have the right to be God of your life. Whatever rights you have, you don't have the right to be discontented. As you live under the sovereignty of Jesus, no use singing songs, you are Lord, you are Lord, but I think you make a mistake in making me live in Malaysia. You are Lord, you are Lord, you are Lord, but you made a mistake. You are Lord, you made a mistake. That's what you're doing. That's what I'm doing. Please change my circumstances. By all means, somewhere along the line, ask for a change of circumstances. But notice at the heart of Jesus and the cross and the gospel is changing your character. From a child of the world who is discontented to a child of God who is now thankful for all things. And God makes no mistakes. In Acts 17, He determined the times and places where we should live so that you will seek Him and find Him. He determined both time and places where you will live. So you have the God-given responsibility to be contented. You don't have the right to be discontented as marrieds. You don't have the right to be discontented as widows or widowers. You don't have the right to be discontented as divorced or abandoned by a hostile non-Christian spouse. And he's going to say it very soon in the final portion here. You don't have the right to be discontented as a single. Amen? So how many of you are discontented? Hands down. All of us. Time to change, right? Circumcision or uncircumcision is nothing. Slavery or freedom, a freedman is nothing. What matters is obedience to the Lord. And obedience to the Lord means you accept His lordship over your life. You accept His marital status for you. Whether it's married, whether it's widowed, or whether it's abandoned, whether it's divorced, or whether it's single. Amen, amen, amen. And you live with discontentment as a married person, do something about it. What is it you can do as a discontented married person? Change your spouse, lah. Paul says you can't do that, verse 1 to 5. You have to fulfill your marital duty to your wife. You have to fulfill your marital duty to your husband. You don't pray to change your spouse, you pray to change yourself. And once you start to give thanks to God that He blessed you with such a wonderful wife, for me, it's Mona. I met this woman at 6 years old in kindergarten. From the time she saw me, she chased me. Until I had no choice, I surrender, I marry you. So we have known each other for 52 years. What on earth do you call that? We call that boring. God arranged marriage. For Gen X, Gen Y, knowing someone for 50 years is deaf. It's unthinkable. And out of those 52, we've been married this year exactly for 30 years. Right? If I ever am discontented with Mona, right, it's not her who's the problem. What's a bad day for me? I'll tell you what's a bad day for me. Because you're such a good audience, I'll tell you this. Right? A bad day for me is I had a long week. All sorts of nasty things have happened in ministry. And in ministry, you're always dealing with people's war-making hearts and bringing the peace of Christ, the peace of Christ, the peace of Christ, by His word, by His spirit, by His word, by His spirit. Sometimes they are choppers. I'm not kidding you. Right? And then a bad day for me is when I finish the whole week with a Sunday, I preach twice, I minister to tens of people, counsel them, then my silly leaders call a meeting. As if not hard enough. Then I'm totally wiped out by evening. No, that's a good day. That's a good week. It's a week full of ministry to people. And that's what I've been called for. And I enjoy it. And I delight in it. You can see that, right? No matter how tired, etc., I just go from camp to camp. I enjoy it. It's a great privilege. A bad day for me is if I ever think that I'll be happier without Mona. All the women here say, oh. That's a bad day for me. You sitting there thinking for the last few years, including this camp, that somewhere along the line you might be happier without your God-given spouse, without God-given children, because they haven't met your expectations. You should repent of that thought, that one thought, right now. Because from that one idea that Satan has put into your head, it's going to come from the iota, from that idea, is going to come the implementation. If you entertain that without repentance, if you entertain that without firstly confession and repentance, you will live out the repercussions of this. So I have no right to be discontented as a married man. Can you see the smile on my face? I practiced this before I came down. The Ipoh Kway Teow helped a little bit. The nice food there. You have no right to do this. You have every God-given right to be contented. And then moves on, and we must finally end in this portion with singleness. Right? Now concerning the betrothed, verse 25. Now concerning the virgins. I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. So Jesus didn't give a direct word on this, but here is Paul again giving his word unto the Lord Jesus, which means this part is still inspirational. All parts of the Bible is inspired. Brief out by God. Because of the present circumstances, I think it's good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in life. And I want to spare you this. All the married folk, don't you wish somebody read to you and explained verse 28 before you got married? Hiya. Too late now, right? For those who get married will face many troubles. Don't I know it now? So it's like that, no? All the married want to be single again. All the single want to be married. You are finding a fulfillment in your marital status. You are really completely fulfilled if Jesus is truly your Savior and your Lord. Amen. And in Him, you find your I, your S, and your D, your identity, your security, and your destiny. If you're still trying, you know, walking around as a single, and you're thinking, I'm only half full, like a half full glass, right? This is mistaken. What is this teaching here? Vitally important that we get this right. Let me get my notes. He says, the time is short, and you should look at this. The present crisis, he's perhaps referring to times of suffering or persecution between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And says, the married will face many troubles as we live between the first and second coming of Jesus. More than the fair share of singles. Right? So there I was preaching in Africa, preaching in Kenya. About 800 pastors came. They came, they walked, they took the bus, they came from hundreds of miles away. And it was part of SIM, where for a whole week we teach them the gospel, we teach them how to handle the Bible. Most of them have never been to Bible college. And SIM got churches and Christians in America to say, you come for this series on expository preaching, you come for this series on gospel-centered ministry and gospel-centered leadership, and if you complete the 3 days or the 5 days, you get a whole set of Bible material. 60 books given to them for free. And so they came and sat there and listened to this. One of the men came up to me after the conference, say, he's from Sudan, I think. And Sudan had had a civil war. And 16 members of his immediate family and extended family died in that civil war. Have you ever woke up to the reality that overnight you woke up and 16 members of your family died? What do you call that? A total wipeout. But he came to Kenya, and by God's grace, he got converted. And he was now growing in his faith. He was now going back to Sudan. And says, Pastor Chris, I'm going back to Sudan. I'm so fired up in my Christian life and so fired up from this conference. I want to go back there and have conferences like this. Sudan, you know, is still civil war, military warlords everywhere. But I want to go back and save my country and save my people. Will you come and share the gospel with us? I'll organize some conferences. What do you think was my response? Sudan is still in civil war, is run by warlords. So I quickly said, I'll go back and ask my wife. It's so good to have a wife. Married folk become cowards in the face of persecution because you have to think of your wife and your children. Paul is probably traveling along those lines. And that's why the John Stotts of this world and different people of this single folk, I jump the point. And he says, the time is short. Verse 29. The time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Ha! All the husbands say, I found a verse to ignore my wife. Listen to Paul carefully. He's not saying that. Those who mourn as if they did not mourn. Those who are happy as if they were not happy. Those who buy something as if they ask not to keep. Those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing. What on earth is Paul saying? Is he making any sense in this portion? He's basically saying, in the light of Jesus and his coming, the time is short. Right? Every day you live, you're one day closer to your small D death. And one day closer, you're closer to the second coming of Jesus and your big D-death if you don't know him. Eternal separation from God or eternal reconciliation with God. Salvation. Eternity with God. Right? So always make your decisions and take your actions in the light of Jesus and the cross. In the light of Jesus and his second coming. You follow? But if you do not make your decisions and take your actions and view and value your life in the light of Jesus and the cross and his return and eternity, you will lose perspective. You will lose perspective. And so, right? When do we lose perspective? I never fail an exam, I think, except for maybe math in primary one or two. And then got to be a good student and then went to Australia to study. First term, first year, accounting, finance. I was totally not interested in it. I didn't know what to do. I wasn't a Christian then. I failed my first exam in university. My father was not rich. He borrowed money to send me to study in Australia. And as I got my results, I was walking home. I was feeling really lousy as a son because my father really loved me and I really loved him in return. And this is how I reward him. By failing. And just fleeting thoughts of, yeah, maybe you should end it all, you know. Just fleeting thoughts. Just a fleeting thought of suicide. Then I bumped into an Australian friend doing the same course. And he asked me about my results. I said, pass three, fail one. And he said, which one? I said, no, you know, the subject. And he said, guess what? I failed the same thing. Hooray! Because But that means extended time in university, more time to spend on the beach. Ah. When an Australian student fails, right, it's more time to spend on the beach. When an Asian fails, we think suicide. Different perspective. Life is all about different views and values, different lenses. You put on these lenses, different. So, you're dating a boy and he dropped you. And he dropped you like a ton of bricks, right? With no explanation. And the song you sing in the 60s were, then it's the end of the world. The end of the world for me. Women like to sing that kind of songs. Huh? You leave me, you drop me, you don't tell me why, it's the end of the world. Sisters in Christ, if you've ever been dropped by anybody, it's painful, right? Especially don't give you a reason, but it's okay. Just wait. 20 years from now, 30 years from now, when you meet him again, you thank God you didn't marry him. By now, he's balding. He's got a beer gut. And you ever wonder to yourself, why did I contemplate taking my life? He's a mess. Live your life in the view of the cross and eternity, and all things will become clear. Turn your mind. What was the song? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of a world grow strangely dim. You know that one, right? Yeah, good. So turn your eyes upon Jesus and things of this world grow strangely dim. That's correct. But I have another version. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and the things of this world will go strangely clear. Because the exam that I thought I should kill myself for, or the failure, what's an exam in the light of Jesus and the cross in eternity? Nothing. What's a failed exam? What's a failed relationship? What's a failed business? How many men have said to me in my office, I've been retrenched. I've lost my business. The millions of dollars just disappeared. And I feel like taking my life. What's a failed business in the light of Jesus and the cross in eternity? All things must be measured. The time is short. You got it? And so for single folk, Paul says this. It's an opportunity for undivided devotion to God, not being handicapped by marital responsibilities. Singles can do things, go places which marriage cannot go. So all the single folk here, hooray! Don't ever forget that our Lord Jesus was single. But he was fully married. Have I made a blasphemous statement? The Lord Jesus was single in his early life, but he was thoroughly, completely married to the church. And if you follow the Lord Jesus and listen to Paul, in Paul's thing, in exchange of kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God that Jesus has come to usher in, singleness is closer, is the better kingdom status to be in. Singleness is the better kingdom ethic to embrace. By all means, both are gifts. One has this gift, another has that gift. And once we capture that, my friends, marrieds must not think of singles as second-class Christians. You miss God's will, you missed out. So very important to be sensitive about this. Many singles don't like what? What occasions you don't like? You don't like to attend weddings. Why don't you like to attend weddings? Because number one question is, when is your turn? You also don't like Christmas gatherings with your family. You also don't like Chinese New Year reunion dinner. Every time you meet your uncle, your auntie, says two things to you. Wow, you look so much like your parents. That's enough of a dagger, right? Number two, when are you going to get married? When is your turn? Maybe refrain from that kind of statement. Right? Then singles must not think of married Christian folk as gutless compromisers. That they cannot control their sexual appetites, they are always needy, and we are better. There is no place for superiority and inferiority of identity and status before God. We are all equal in Christ Jesus. Amen? And so I do not know where this next slide. Both singleness and both singleness and marriage are gifts. Okay, forward. Yep, next slide. Good. Jesus shows up in my marriage. Jesus shows up in my widowhood. Jesus shows up in my engagement. Betrothed. You should go ahead and marry. But if you choose not to marry, but do not do it for the wrong reasons. And singles, if Jesus is not Lord of your moments, He's not Lord at all. Amen? Is Jesus Lord of this moment? This moment of your marriage, this moment of your singleness, this moment of your widowhood, this moment of your divorce, this moment of being abandoned, this moment of your singleness. If Jesus is not Lord of that, He's not Lord at all. And Paul is driving home, find your identity and security in Jesus. And once you know that, glorify God with your bodies. Amen? And there's a huge difference. The only ones who can live this way, totally secure in Christ alone, is not the churchgoer, superficially or nominally, but the Christ believer and the cross bearer in our lives. We die to self and rise to new life. The old version of this, if Jesus is not Lord of your life, He's not Lord at all. That's pretty good. But your life is made up of moments. This very moment, I'm tempted to be angry. This very moment, I'm tempted to be lustful. This very moment, I'm tempted to be proud. This very moment, I'm tempted to get divorced. This very moment, I'm tempted to feel insecure. If Jesus is not Lord at that moment, He's not Lord at all. Amen? And so we live at the back of the church building. I've done so for the last 27 years. And one day while conducting the membership class, we heard a noise. And I sent my wife out to check out that noise. She never came back. When I went back after the class to my home, I saw my wife with my children standing with a kitten. The noise was a kitten. Meow, meow, meow. I like dogs. I don't like cats. But my children stood there as very young kids, saying, "Daddy, so cute, can we keep the kitten?" You know, the father's heart always melts. Whatever your children want, you give. But that's prerequisite. So I said, "You look after the kitten. I'm not going to look after it. You feed it, you clean after it, etc., etc." Then we noticed a strange phenomenon. Every morning when Mona and I read the Bible, had our devotion, our prayer time, sat at the patio, this cat, the kitten grew into a cat. What a brainy thing. Came to sit with us and always very close to me. I could never work out why. Maybe it sensed that I didn't like cats and it was good for my godliness. Then finally one day, I realized why every time we have our prayer and devotion, the cat came to sit with us. It's a Christian cat. Took me a long time. I'm so slow in my IQ. Just because the kitten grew up in a church building and grew up in a pastor's home does not make it Christian. Just because you joined the boys' brigade, girls' brigade, just because you were in youth fellowship, just because you serve in the band, in the choir, just because you run a ministry in FBC or whatever church you come from, just because, doesn't mean you are a believer. There is no such thing as salvation by association, salvation by inheritance, salvation by osmosis. It's salvation by putting your trust in God. And only the one who has had a personal encounter with God by the hearing of the gospel, but the grace of God and the Spirit of God will live through every season of life increasingly contented. Amen? This is God's message to us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. We thank you and praise you, Heavenly Father, for all that you say to your word, in your word to us. It's saving, it is liberating, saves us from Satan, saves us from our world, saves us from ourselves, and grants us salvation and sanctification in Christ Jesus. We acknowledge in all humility that this part of your word is not easy to understand. But you didn't write it and speak it and reveal it to us simply to confuse us. And by your grace, in humility, in partnership with each other, we can understand your word and then your will. And empowered by you, we can go forth and live our lives. Glorify you with our bodies. Whether we are married, whether we are widowed, whether we are abandoned or divorced, whether we are single folk. And help us to realize that if we are really your children, we have no right to be discontented in any status and season of life. Help us to embrace this word and be a shining light and witness in our lives, in our relationships, in our church, in our marriages, in our family. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.